Well, good morning, everyone. Everybody quieting down in a beautiful way. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do bow down before you and mindful of your presence. We thank you that you are here. We thank you that you have saved us wretched sinners by your grace. And Lord, we want to remember what you have done for us. And Lord, as we are gathered once again to hear the theme of obedience through the book of Deuteronomy, and as we end that book today, help us to kind of put it all together and put it into the context that we can understand it for ourselves today, 3,500 years later. And yet you are timeless, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Lord, lead us and guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the end of Deuteronomy today, the last two chapters, 33 and 34, and I thought the song we would sing is kind of a tie-in between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was if then, if you are obedient, then you will be blessed. And it was kind of like do it, or do, however you want to say it. But the new covenant is different. Why? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. So he has removed the if. The if has already been done. And so now we're into the then part. And then what do we do? And so we might say the old covenant is do, and the new covenant is done, right? It's done. But we want to obey not out of a legal relationship, but we want to obey out of a loving relationship. We want to obey in response to what he has done for us out of love and not out of any other motive or any other duty, really. It's not that, well, you've got to obey or else. It's you get to obey and thereby live at the very highest level that the Lord has for us. So on page one, the top left column is a song, I Will Serve You Because I Love You. I had the good situation, really, in the sense of being with Pastor Chuck on Tuesday before he went to be with the Lord on Thursday, and we had a board meeting, and it wasn't kind of much of a meeting because he was asleep most of the time, sitting in a chair, well medicated in a way, and couldn't really focus and couldn't stay awake. But at one point in time, after he was asleep for a few minutes and everybody was just kind of sitting there, not knowing what, then he sings this song. He just started singing this song and sang it from beginning to end, totally, beautifully, and went back to sleep again. So this song is, I Will Serve You Because I Love You. And I hope that's the song on my lips when I am at the end. And I hope it's on my lips this morning, and this may be the end, but it may not be today. It may be tomorrow or so. Let's sing this, and if there's room for an echo here, if you would like to, because it's I Will Serve You, and then I Will Serve You, and then I Will Serve You. So if we want to have any echo, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. Let's sing this together. I will serve you because I love you. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. What you've sung, I will serve you because I love you. That's the whole point of it all. Well, we were in the Moses' song last time, and at the end of Moses' song, we have a few introductory verses here to Moses' blessing, and so I'm just going to pick it up in chapter 32, reading verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people. Just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me or sanctify me or my name in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel." So Moses now is advised by the Lord that his ministry is over and that his days here on earth are over. And of course, that is a beautiful thing when you think of it. Two things that come to mind there. One is, when your ministry is over, you're done here, that's great. The second is, it's so wonderful when the timing of your mind and your body end at the same time. You know, we've got the dimension where the mind ends too soon, and then we have the body living on in some cases for years, which is a very difficult thing. Or we can have somebody who's really still has a very clear mind, but physically they just, you know, they're absolutely totally thrashed. So when you can go like Moses did, now picture this, 120 years old, he's on the floor of the valley there in Jericho, across from Jericho, and God says, "Go up to Mount Nebo." Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Mount Nebo or not, but it's 4,500 feet approximately from the floor to the top. So here's a 120-year-old guy. There's no funicular, what do you call those things, those cable cars or whatever? There's none of that. He's going to walk up 4,500 feet. So that's not bad, is it? How many of us could do that? I don't know. With probably out any roads or anything, you're going up boulders and canyons and whatever else. But God tells him to go up there, and then God's going to show him the land, as we'll see a little later on. So that's the scene here. But now we have Moses' final words to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's amazing, to me at any rate, they are all words of blessing. After being kind of abused and hated from time to time by these Israelites for 40 years, here he gives his final word, and he doesn't give them any exhortation. He doesn't give them any chastisement. There's some similarities between this blessing and the blessings by Jacob in chapter 49 of Genesis, but Jacob has some pretty harsh things to say about some of his sons, but there's no harshness in this. This is just pure blessing, and I marvel at that. If I had been Moses, I would have given him a piece of my mind, you know? But it says Moses was the most humble of all men, so that kind of answers some other questions from the other side, doesn't it? But he gives them blessings here, and there's some prophecy in here as well. Another thing we'll notice in today's study, in both chapters 33 and 34, references are made to geographic locations of the tribes, which is totally prophetic, because not only had the land not been allotted at this point, they hadn't even gone into the land yet. But God is showing Moses. He's demonstrating to Moses, and he's telling Moses things, and it doesn't have to have happened for God to know it's going to happen, right? I just love these, I kind of hate them really, but these so-called scholars that they'll take Daniel or whatever book they want to take that where it's so accurate, the prophecies are so accurate, then they know that it was written after the fact, right? Isaiah. Some people believe in two Isaiahs. Some people believe in three Isaiahs because it couldn't be that accurate unless it was written after the fact. And you tell them, well, in John 12, Jesus refers to the first part and the last part of Isaiah as Isaiah. And then what do they say? Well, Jesus didn't have all of the tools that we have today. He didn't know about, really? Well, when you know, as Pastor Chuck said one time in that one debate, when you're dealing with somebody who knows more than Jesus, I don't have anything to, I don't want to be a part of that, right? But here we have Moses giving them the blessing. And in verse 1 of chapter 33, now this is the blessing which Moses, now notice how he's referred to here. This is the first time this is used in the scripture, man of God. He is called the man of God. Isn't that awesome? Moses, the man of God. I wonder what it'll be on our tombstones, right? Well, I don't think it'll be the man of God, but I hope it'll be the man who loved God or something like that. Anyway, the man of God blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came down from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Now, you know, my picture of Moses getting the Ten Commandments is one I have of Charlton Heston in the movie The Ten Commandments. But I didn't see 10,000 saints with the Lord when he wrote that thing on there. I didn't see anybody with the Lord, right? I thought the Lord was all by himself. But if you look at this scripture, it says he came with 10,000s of his saints, basically meaning an unnumbered number of saints. Acts 7:38, when Stephen was giving his testimony in Acts 7, verse 38, he said, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, talking about Moses, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And then in Galatians 3:19, it says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, in terms of the law and so forth. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So we see here that apparently there were a lot of angels that came with him, and of course we see the same kind of a term when we get in the throne room in Revelation, don't we? We'll see, and there in the throne room of Revelation, we'll be there. I wasn't at Mount Sinai. Maybe some of you were, but I wasn't there that I can remember anyway. So, but thousands of saints from his right hand came a fiery law for them. So this is an amazing thing when you think of how that law was given, because they were scared to death. There was thunder. There were earthquakes. There were fire coming down. There was hail. And here's the law coming out of all that, out of all that smoke. And they say, yeah, we'll do anything you say. We'll do anything you say. Well, I would have said the same thing. I'll do whatever you say, you know. But now notice verse 3. Fiery law, and then it says what? Yes, he loves the people. He loves the people. You might underline that. That has no end and no beginning to it. He loves the people. And when you think God doesn't love you because some of the things you're going through, you just don't have the picture yet. All things do work together for good. It doesn't say all things feel good. It doesn't say all things work together for good at your timing, but all things work together for good at his timing for those who are his. It does not say all things work together for all people, because if you're not following him, they aren't going to work together for good. They're probably going to work for your bad. Yes, he loves the people. And then this, all his saints are in your hand. Now, obviously, that was written about 3,500 years ago, but it has the prophetic implication, obviously, and that includes everybody here this morning, doesn't it? Aren't we his saints? Anybody here not his saints? Yes, all his saints are in your hand. Do you feel that you're in the hand of God today? Do you feel that God has forgotten you? Do you feel that God has kicked you out of his hand? I don't think so. If you do, then you're feeling wrong, and you're more looking at yourself and looking at the circumstances than you are at the scripture, which says he loves you, and you're in his hand. They sit down at your feet, everyone receives your words. And here you are this morning receiving the word of God, I would pray. says, verse 4, Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. So that's Israel's heritage, is the law that was given through them. And it says, he was king in Jeshurun. Now we'll see Jeshurun five times in Deuteronomy, and Jeshurun stands for uprightness, and it's so amazing because we keep seeing God referring to himself as the God of the upright, which means the God of the upright in Israel, and yet we keep seeing how Israel is kind of behaving anything but upright too much of the time. But he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now we have the blessings beginning with the firstborn Reuben. 10 words is all Reuben gets. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Now, you can kind of see a little bit of a connection here, I think, between Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in asking for protection and so forth for them, because they are choosing to stay eventually, at any rate, after they go in and conquer the land. They're going to be staying on the east side of the Jordan. And that really wasn't where God's first choice was for them. But the grass is good there, the land is good for cattle, and so they chose to stay there. So they're in God's permissive will, I believe, not in his perfect will. And the permissive will is always more dangerous than the perfect will. And future invasions and so forth for Israel will be heavily coming in from the north and from the east. And so these three tribes are going to feel that first, it would seem. And that could be some implication here for let him live and not die, nor let his men be few. Then verse 7, and this he said of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Come on in. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. May you be a help against his enemies. What is that about? Well, in all the battles that Israel would fight, what tribe would lead them in the battle? I mean, just make a guess. Who are we talking about here? You know, Judah. Very good. Boy, that's great. Anyway, Judah would be leading the 12 tribes in the battles, and so here it sounds like he also is being given a special blessing here. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. So he got 28 words. Now Levi gets 115. Levi gets the second most compared. Joseph got the most. But in terms of the blessing and of Levi, he said, let your thummim, or your perfection, and your urim, or the lights, be with your Holy One, with whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. Now, five times in the scriptures, we read the two words, urim and thummim, four times in that order, urim and thummim. But here we have it reversed, thummim and urim, and nobody's quite sure why. But my personal opinion is that they have perfected themselves in their past conduct, particularly, remember, at the golden calf, where they set themselves apart, and they stepped forward when Moses said, who will follow me? And they stepped apart, even though they knew that it would cause them to possibly be killing even their very own family members, in a way, who had led in that idolatrous rebellion, so to speak, there. When Moses was up on the mountain. And because of that, then God set them apart and made them the tribe of priests, right? Aaron would be the great high priest, the first one, and his sons would follow in him. And the priests in the old law had to be of the tribe of Levi, right? So Levi gets set apart to really be, so to speak, the law keeper and the spiritual keeper of the keys for the house of Israel. And so they get a great blessing here, it would seem. Now, of course, is Moses a Levite? Yes, he is.
He has to be.
Yes, he is. In fact, while we're here, just go back to page 1. And I'm going to make this comment really relating to 120, may be a little young for Moses to die. Because, as you go to the right column there, Moses' father was Amram. Amram, Exodus 6:20, died at 137. Then his grandfather was Kohath, one of the three sons of Levi. He was 133 when he died, Exodus 6:18. Then his great-grandfather was Levi, so he's absolutely a Levite. His grandfather was Levi. You can't get any more Levite than that, can you? And he was 137. Then his great-great-grandfather Jacob was 147 when he died. And then his great-great-great-grandfather Isaac, 180. And his great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham, 175. So some long genes there. They still make those watches, long genes? No, but anyway, some long genes there. And we see Moses may well have had some extra years in his gene pool, because when he died, he had perfect vision and he had the same energy, as we'll read in chapter 34 a little later, the same energy that he had 40 years earlier. So Moses was indeed a Levite, but I don't know that he is really leaning on that here with these blessings. But let the Thummim and the Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with all whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did acknowledge his brothers, nor know his own children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. And I think that refers to them taking the hard stand there at the time of the golden calf, when they came forward, and I think they killed 3,000 of Israelites that day because of the part they had in that rebellion thing. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgment and Israel your law. So here is the prophetic kind of a thing, in a sense, continuing on, that the tribe of Levi will be the priests and will be the law keepers, so to speak, the law policemen, if you will. And they shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering on your altar. They were the priestly line. They were the ones authorized to do the sacrifices. And then verse 11, bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. And then this is something, kind of a prayer maybe for all of us to a degree, for our enemies. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So take care of the enemies, Lord. And we know from the teaching in Deuteronomy that if we are walking with the Lord, God will place curses on our enemies. And then if we refuse to walk with the Lord and disobey him, the curses come on us. So we don't want that. But here it says, take care of the enemies. And then verse 12, Benjamin, beloved son of Rachel. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord, doesn't say the beloved of Jacob, which he was, but here is the beloved of the Lord, shall dwell in safety by the Lord, who shelters him all day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. So this is also something good for you and I to kind of be thinking and praying about, that we would be kept safe by him who shelters us all the day long. And of course, that's true. And then he shall dwell between his shoulders. Some feel that that's talking about the breastplate. And of course, Benjamin had a position as the last stone in the breastplate. And he's between the shoulders, really, where the priest would be bearing supposedly the nation on their shoulders, which Jesus Christ later came, and the government was on his shoulders. Also, if you look at the way the allotment will eventually lay out, there's land on both sides of Benjamin, so they could be called the shoulders, and he's between the shoulders. So whatever you want to make of that, you can. Verse 13, now we have 141 words here given to Joseph. Now, do you remember they've been carrying Joseph's bones for 40 years? Would you get tired of carrying those bones for 40 years? But they're carrying him to Egypt, from Egypt into the Promised Land, right? That's a long haul, a 40-year period there, it seems like. But and of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven with the dew. And of course, we had that last week when we talked about how pleasant his word is. It's like the dew, which is refreshing, it's nourishing, and it's just sweet with the dew and the deep lying beneath with the precious fruits of the sun. Now, notice how often he uses the term precious here. Precious, 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 precious here, with a description of Joseph and the blessings for Joseph. So bless him with the precious fruits of the sun. Bless him with the precious produce of the months. Bless him with the blessed things of the ancient mountains. Bless him with the precious things of the everlasting hills. Bless him with the precious things of the earth and its fullness. And bless him in the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So there's recognition, of course, that Joseph was sold into slavery, 12 brothers, or 11 brothers, I should say, sold him into slavery, and he was separate for all those years and in prison and so forth, but God raised him up then to be the number two man in Egypt, and because of the famine and so forth that God had there, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of starvation, they all ended up coming to him in Egypt. Verse 17, Joseph, his glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. So he's strong, tough, and effective. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, one of his sons, and are the thousands of Manasseh, the other son. And so, of course, we know that Jacob, in blessing those two sons, gave each of them basically a double blessing. So they became then, in many different situations here, a full tribe in and of themselves, with the two tribes together would be called the tribe of Joseph, if you just see Joseph without his sons' names. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Now that's really a long blessing for him, only six words. Who is shorter than that? Anybody shorter than that? How many words is in here about Simeon? Zero. So Simeon isn't mentioned. But Zebulun is the next shortest in a sense. Of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. And whether you're going out of the country or whether you're going out on the sea of Mediterranean Sea or whether you're just going out of your tent, he's to be blessed when he goes out. And Issachar, blood brother of Zebulun, same mother, same father, Issachar, to be blessed in your house or in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. Now this verse, along with another verse later in verse 24, will be looked at. John Rockefeller actually drilled wells there, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. So that's Zebulun. And of Gad. Ye Gad. No, out of Gad, he said, 56 words. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. Now again, keep in mind, he's on the east side of the Jordan. He will be. He's not there yet. They haven't even gone into the land yet. Dwells as a lion, tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself. Because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there, he came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. So, some good things talked about Gad. Now Dan, and of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp, he shall leap from Bashan. And of course, Dan's history will be checkered, of course. The original allotment was down where near the Philistine area in Judah, and the Philistines proved, unfortunately, because of their lack of belief or whatever, too tough for them, and they went up north and they staked out some land which today is right on the border of Lebanon, and that's where they built the altar, where Jeroboam built the altar, one of the two altars, to keep the people in the northern 10 tribes. And you can see that altar there in Dan even today, where it was up on a hill and the frame built around it and so forth. And leading the 10 tribes into idolatry from day one. So Dan is not always mentioned in all of the 12 tribe lists, but here he is. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of blessings of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And so, again, we see these great blessings on every one of the people. He's not slighting any, basically. And then of Asher, he says, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. So, Rockefeller actually built a 1,000-mile pipeline from the Saudi area where the oil fields are all the way through Israel to the Sea of Galilee, pretty much based on this scripture. They never did find oil there. And when you read all the commentators or the commentaries today, I didn't find any commentaries written since the big oil find in Israel. But there's been a big oil find. And if you look back on your notes, it's kind of hard to see because the reproduction didn't come out too well. But on page 3, also on page 5, is shown the allotment of the tribes given in the book of Joshua. And if you look carefully on the map, particularly on page 5, look at page 5 just a moment, you'll see Asher there all along the coast, the upper left portion of Israel. That whole lengthy thing there is Asher. So Asher is coastline. And you'll see a hook about two-thirds of the way down from the top. That top line is Lebanon today. Where that hook is, that's the town or the city of Haifa, the old historic city of Akko. So that's where Haifa is. Now, if you go back to page 3 and you look at the lower picture there, you'll see these oil and gas fields that are out in the Mediterranean Sea, marked in white. And then if you look just to the left of that, a little bit to the left of that word Dalet, you'll see the hook there, which is Haifa. So this whole area over here to the right side is Asher. So indeed, there are treasures of petroleum oil off of Asher today. Huge gas fields, huge oil. I personally think this blessing from Moses, though, was relating to olive oil in a near-term fulfillment, because in those days, you know, oxen didn't use a lot of gasoline, right? Or oil. So they would have wanted olive oil. That would have been the treasure in those days. But I think it does have longer-term fulfillment, too, because of the gas find and the oil find that have been discovered there now. And those lines that are out in the Mediterranean are the lines given to the nations. Although today there's a huge fight going on. Turkey wants the oil. Russia wants the oil. Lebanon wants the oil. Syria wants the oil. Of course, everybody wants the oil, right? And so it remains to be seen how that all plays out. Of course, we know Russia has already moved a lot of its own troops for the first time into Lebanon. And that is not only to wipe out Israel at some point in time, in keeping with the scriptures, I believe, but also trying to get close. They got ships now off the course of Syria, trying to get close to this oil as well. So there's different things going on over there. But that's a comment on the treasures, it says here, and of Asher, let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze, in other words, very strong. And then I love this verse, a verse that's probably one of some of our favorite verses. As your days, so shall your strength be. And that's a great blessing to bless on others. Again, that can be coming back down to the example I gave earlier, that we want our days and strength to run out at the same time, right? We don't want the strength to run out too early, and we want to be strong enough to do the ministry until that's done, and then at that point it would be, as your days, so shall your strength be. And then he continues on, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And again, here he's calling the God of the upright, the God of Israel, as referred to Jeshurun as Israel being upright. There is no one like the God of upright Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you. I love that. The God we serve rides the heavens to help us. Can you envision that? The Almighty God, maker and creator of all things, rides the heavens to help you. Is your God big enough to fit that definition? Well, we probably can't. I can't understand it. It's too far beyond me. But who rides the heavens to help us and is His excellency and in His excellency on the clouds. Excellent in every way. Verse 27, the eternal God. Now, eternal there is a very interesting word. It not only means everlasting, it not only means knowing the beginning from the end, but it also has to do with the term. How many of you are familiar with the term of orientation? You've all heard that, right? What's the root of that word? Orient. It's the news coming from the east. Did you know that? So the sun comes up in the morning. It orientates us for the day ahead, right? It's giving us news from the east. And so this word here is the same. This is from the east, or from the orientation, so to speak, of the Lord is his eternal nature. Meaning that, as best I can understand it, yes, he was the God of the ancients. And he's the God of today. And he's the God of all future. The I am that I am, right? So he is eternal God, but he is meeting us where we are in this whole thing. And Pastor Chuck used to use the example of the Goodyear blimp looking at the Rose Parade, and you can see from the blimp the beginning and you can see the ending, right? And there's no problem with that, beginning and ending. And yet there's two different views there. If you're sitting on the bleachers on Colorado Avenue, the opening marshal and all that stuff and the horses in the beginning and all, that's the beginning of the parade, right? And from our perspective, sitting there, they're first in the parade, right? And then you go all the way back, and then you have the whoever you have bringing up the end of the parade, right? So for us, in this time frame, the front is the beginning and the back is the end. But from God's perspective, it's opposite. From God's perspective, those who are already dead are not in the past, but they've already gone on ahead, right? They're already with the Lord. And the ones who are bringing up the rear haven't even been born yet, right? Not in the past, but in the future, because in eternity, as I understand it, it's all now. But anyway, seeing the end from the beginning is absolutely backward, because we tend to look in this life here everything from our little perspective in my lifetime. So when I get to be as old as I am now, I'm nearing the end of my lifetime, but that's not really true. What I'm really nearing is the beginning of eternity, right? Which will last forever. So keep your mind on the eternal issues, not on the temporal issues. We are not promised a comfortable life here on this earth, but we are promised a God who will be with us, a God who is going to put things around us or in us and through us and one for to change us and to perfect us for eternity, whatever all that means. And so praise him for every problem you have. Did I hear you right? You ought to know the problem I have. Man, there's nothing to praise him about that one. Well, I think you're wrong. I think all things do work together for good, eventually, at his timing. Not your timing, and you may suffer. You'll say, well, what about my aunt? She's been dying of whatever it is for 16 years. You can't tell me that is working together for good. Well, I don't know how that works together for good, but I know it does. And I know at some point in time there will be the answer to that, to everything, because there's not one of us here or one of us anywhere ever that in good conscience can say, God let me down. God let me down. I know the Bible says he's a good God, but not in my case. He's not a good God. You just don't know God, right? Because God is good. And can you get your hands around that? I mean, that's what we hear. Yeah, God is good. Oh, yeah, my God is good. I mean, he's a good God. But just think, every other God there ever has been or ever will be other than the one true and living God is not good. There's only one good God, and that is our God, right? And in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, we have here, the eternal God is your refuge. Now that's a refuge to have, right? Any other, you know, any of you signed up for any security service, it's usually a contract with a starting date and a termination date. At the end of that date, security's gone. Well, our security and our refuge is eternal. Wouldn't you rather go for that one? And what? Underneath are the everlasting arms. So no matter how far you fall, there's always the everlasting arms under you. What a God we have. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? How true that is. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? That would be for us too. Who is like us, people saved by the Lord? Nobody other than others saved, right? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So he's calling on blessings for the tribes and for Israel in general. And now verse 1 of 34, then Moses went up. We won't hear from him again. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab, and I don't believe Moses wrote this chapter because it's about his death. And although he is prophetic, I don't think he's that prophetic. To Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Pisgah is the mountain range. It includes Paran further south, and even way down is kind of the tail end of it at Mount Sinai, apparently. And then the tallest peak up north is Moab, just across from Jericho there on the east side of the Dead Sea. Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan. Now, how did the Lord know where Gilead was going to be? Well, how does the Lord know anything? He knows it all, right? Or how does he know where Dan is going to be? But he knows. And he showed Moses all Naphtali, again, geographically, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, again, geographically, all the land of Judah, again, geographically, as far as the Western Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I've not been on Nebo. I've seen it from down below and across the Jordan Rift Valley there many times. When you go to Israel, you can see it right across, and you can see it's a monastery and a university kind of a thing built up on top of that. And so it's easy to see. It's about 4,500 feet, as I mentioned, over the floor of the Jordan Valley there. And they say you cannot see, because of the hills of Jerusalem and all, you cannot see with normal vision the Mediterranean Sea. So I don't know if that's true or not. They also say because of the Golan Heights, you can't see Mount Hermon from there. But here, he's looking all these areas because God is allowing him to see them all the way from the north to the south. The south, the plain of the Valley of Jericho, the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. I think that is a great verse, because some of us would say, well, God isn't a very good God. I mean, he puts this guy out there for 40 years and he loses his temper just a little tiny bit, and then he's disqualified. Well, we've talked about that before. God is a just God, and he doesn't want to be misrepresented before his people, and Moses misrepresented him. And it's a great, powerful lesson for the children of Israel when they tell their kids and thereafter, why didn't Moses lead us in? Because he didn't represent God. It's important to do what he tells you to do. And it also, symbolically, as the symbolism was broken and him striking the rock, which was striking Christ the second time, the wrong picture, it's also the wrong picture to have the law lead you into the promised land, because the law can't lead anybody, can it? The law is perfect. It points out our sin, but it can't save us. Only salvation is the saving grace, and Joshua is Jehovah is salvation. So Jehovah is salvation will lead them in to the promised land, and not the law, not Moses. And then verse 5, I love this. So Moses, the servant of the Lord. What a great term. He's called a man of God. Now he's called the servant of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful. Died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Why do you think God buried him?
So that there wouldn't be a shrine.
Exactly. If man would have buried him, when you go to Israel today, one of the can't-miss spots on the tour would be the shrine where Moses was buried, right? So God buried him. Now, there's another thing we learn from the book of Jude, and that is that Michael said, Michael the archangel, now he's the big gun, right? In fact, he will eventually be victorious over Satan in the big fight. But we have Michael, the big gun, said, and when Satan and I were contending over the location of the body of Moses, I said, Lord, rebuke him. So Michael is going to be insistent on keeping the Lord between him and Satan. If Michael is going to keep the Lord between him and Satan, what about you? Well, I don't think you're nearly as strong as Michael, and you're not nearly as strong as Satan. But he's a created being, and he must yield in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you got Christ between you and Satan, you can come against him as hard as you want, and he must flee, right? He must flee. But don't, once in a while you hear people, I rebuke you, Satan. Don't ever say that. That's the dumbest thing you can say. If you're going to rebuke Satan, you remember when the sons of Sceva, and he said, I know Paul and I know Christ, but who are you, you know? And he tore him to pieces, you know? He buried him in this valley. No one knows his grave this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. That's where I was thinking that gene pool, he might have lived longer. Because what? His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Now, in the Hebrew, that vigor there is moisture. He wasn't an old shriveled up guy like some of us are getting to be. But he had plenty of moisture. And it was like he had been before. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. The tradition is you weep for your parents so long as that's for your parents, you weep 30 days. And so I think they were treating him as their father, really, because he'd been with them 40 years. So they mourned for him 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Yeshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. I would hope so. Could you imagine leading 2 million people? Now, the wisdom you would need to lead 2 million. If you let three people, you'd need wisdom, let alone 2 million. But he was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, there was not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, that changed with Jesus Christ, but up until Jesus Christ, it hadn't. So the Lord knew him face to face. It could be translated lips to lips. It could be as he kissed would kiss. But he knew him face to face. And the only one it's said of course, we know that Jesus would have been there as well. But we now see these last three verses kind of as a eulogy for Moses, so to speak. And then verse 11, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do. So Moses was faithful in his intimacy. In verse 10, he's faithful in doing what the Lord told him to do in verse 11. Before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land. And then 12, he's faithful to the people. And by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So we have here then the end of Moses. The Lord has taken him home and his job is done. And it's going to be turned over to Joshua. Now, I thought we would end up today with coming to the Lord's table, because we want to remember, we come to the table for a number of reasons, don't we? I think that they're given to us really nicely here in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. So the three steps that I just kind of want to focus on this morning in communion is, number one is remembrance. We want to remember what the Lord has done. We want to remember what he has done. And what does communion consist of? Well, it consists of taking two things, the bread and the fruit of the vine. And the first thing he identifies for us, what does it show? He says, take, eat, this is my body. Now, he broke off a piece of bread. We're going to have a little, tiny little cracker. It is unleavened, which I think is significant in a way because it represents no sin. When we eat him, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. So this is, when he breaks off the bread, when he says, this is my body, he's not breaking off a chunk of his arm or a chunk of his leg or a chunk of his flesh. He's breaking off bread. So when he says, this is my body, that would mean what? Symbolic or stands for or represents or whatever word you want to use there. So when we take the bread and we say, this is his body, this is actually not his body we're taking. It's not the piece of flesh, but it represents the body, right? And then that bread we can eat, because he said, if you don't have me in you, in fact, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, he said to the disciples, you have no part of me. And he was speaking of this spiritually. But we want to take that spiritually. And then as that bread, goes through our entire system into all our cells. He's in us, and that's the communion with him, or at least part of it. And then that's also the communion with one another, because we're all eating the same thing, right? And then we have the further description of the body there, which is broken for you. And so we break off a bread because Jesus' body was broken for us. And that was the piercing, that was the, not a bone in his body was broken, but of course his feet were pierced, his hands were pierced, his side was pierced, and his head was pierced with the thorns, and his flesh was ripped with the whipping. And so we see that his body was broken, or his body was given for us. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So as we take the bread, it's in remembrance of Jesus and what he has done, the price that he has paid. And when you think of his body beaten beyond recognition, when you think of his body, bones, sockets out of joint, and all the hideousness of that, and then go one step further and think of him taking the wrath of God for all of my sin, all of your sin, all of the sin for the whole world forever, past, present, and future. All of that wrath which God had for all of that sin, he took. He took. He took while he was on the cross. 3 hours of darkness, beyond recognition. And the price that he paid for my sin, how can I have such a trivial, nonchalant attitude toward my sin? How can I see my sin as not being so bad? How can I think that my sin really isn't that bad? I might think of others' sin as really being bad. I might even think of myself as superior because I'm not sinning like that other sinner over there is sinning. But really, it's awful, because how can I sin against my Lord remembering what he has done for me? So the first thing we do when we come to the table is to remember. The second thing, we want to be introspective and think of ourselves and think of what areas do we need to confess sin in. I want to come to the table clean, and I'm still in a sinful body of this flesh, and we want to be introspective. And then finally, we want to be looking forward, prospective, because he will end this passage in saying, proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till when? Till he comes. So unless he comes in the next few minutes here, we're going to proclaim it again today, okay? Now, I mentioned the bread. Then secondly was the fruit of the vine, the cup. It says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So it's the blood. The blood is why you're saved. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So if there's not the shedding of blood, our sins cannot be remitted. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, not born of Adam. He didn't have Adam's blood, tainted with sin as all of our blood is, born of Adam, why we die. Jesus was not born of Adam, and his blood, incorruptible, was given as the price for your sin and for mine. So we eat the bread as part of remembering his body, and we drink the cup as part of his blood, and the new covenant being a covenant of blood, a covenant of forgiveness, a covenant of grace. And this do as often as you drink of it, what? In remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So communion then, what does it show? It shows that we proclaim his death. It shows that we remember his body and his blood as the emblem of suffering. And how long does it show? It'll show, or we're to show, until he comes again. And of course, that's part of our model prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're getting closer. Every day is a day closer. So I want to play a song here, a communion kind of a song. It's a cause in remembrance of me. And as we play this song, just spend a little quiet time with the Lord as I pass out the elements. And you can sing along with this if you want. The words are on the center column of page one. Or you can just be quiet and just seek the Lord in these areas we've talked about. remembering him and what he's done and remembering our sin and asking for forgiveness of it, and then remembering what's ahead too. So let's go to the Lord now as we have this song in the background, and then I'll distribute the elements and then hold them and we'll eat them together. In the meantime, you can peel the thing back as you get it, as you wish. Father, as we hold these elements in our hand, and Lord, as we peel back the foil, and help us all to be able to do that, and peel back that foil and expose that little wafer, that little cracker, Lord, and as we take it in our hand, Lord, and remembering as you had told us, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Lord, we can remember your body broken by the cat of nine tails and pierced in those various places by spikes and by a sword and by the thorns. Thank you for your body which was given for us. And by your stripes we are healed, spiritually as well as physically to a degree, and eventually we will totally be healed with a glorified body. But as we take this now, may we say, come into my heart, Lord. I remember what you have done for me, and I want you. I want all of you, and I want all of you and all of me. So let us eat together. And then after supper, we read, in like manner, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so again, as we have it in our hand, symbolic of his blood, we just would want to take that now, drinking with remembrance of what he has done for us. So Lord, by your blood we are saved. By the shedding of your blood, the remission of your blood saves us. And so, Lord, as we drink this again, we want all of you. We want you in us, in every cell in our body, and we have that sweet communion with you of, in a sense, eating you, dining, sharing, and we have that communion with one another as we're all eating and sharing the same thing. So let us drink now in remembrance of him. Let us drink together. And then Jesus closed it by saying, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Lord, may that proclamation be one of witness. May it be one of serving you out of love. May it be one of a loving obedience to you for what you've done for us. Bless each one because they came. Bless each one as we come to the table together. And may we honor you with our whole heart.